Sometimes when we look at stories in the Bible, accounts of great events in the Bible, we tend to forget or even sort of look beyond the darker edges of those stories or the darker elements of those stories. Think of some of the famous stories in the Bible, like the story of Noah and the flood. A lot of us know this story. Even if you don't know much about the Bible, you know something of the story because it's been so famous that people would make movies about it and, you know, change the details of the actual biblical truth about the story. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made human beings to have this very special relationship with him, to know him and represent something of his character to the world and to rule over the world by coming under his rule and to obey him, to love him, to serve him. And yet, from the beginning, human beings don't do that, and this evil force that we call sin enters into the world, and it disrupts everything. And by the time of the days of Noah, everything is just very, very bad. The world is full of people doing all kinds of evil things, and God says, I'm going to put a check on this. I'm going to send this flood into the world, and I'm going to save one family, Noah and his family. I'm going to put them on this ark with, you know, representative animals of all the species. They'll be safe. Everything else that's living will die in the flood waters. So we know the story about the 40 days and 40 nights, and eventually the rain stops, takes a lot longer for the flood waters to subside. Everything seems to be hunky-dory. God puts a rainbow in the sky as a sign of his covenant with creation. He will never destroy things on earth again in that manner with the flood. It's a nice story with animals in a big boat. That's why we teach the kids, right? Well, beside the fact that a lot of people die because of the flood, there's this afterward that comes with the story that we don't talk a lot. We don't put this in the kids' stories. Where after the flood waters have subsided and Noah and his family are back on dry land, Noah gets drunk, and one of his sons sees his father's nakedness, which probably means something more than just seeing his father naked. It could be related to some kind of sexual act that's occurring. And God is very angry with this and puts a curse on the descendants of that son. We don't talk a lot about that because it's kind of a gross ending to a nice, you know, story about a righteous man and his family being saved. Now, why do I bring up that story about Noah? Because I think sometimes we tend to forget in our celebration of Christmas that there are darker edges to this story. We have a very sanitized Christmas where we have a cute little baby being born. We have a hymn that says, "No crying he makes," which is ridiculous. He was a normal human being in some regards, at least. Probably would have cried. He was born among animals. It would have smelled horrible. Jesus was like any baby born, covered in blood, and it was not a pretty sight. Mary would have had to give birth without the comfort of modern medicine. She would have been making noise. And yet, this is part of the story that we have of Jesus entering into a messy, filthy world to save his people from their sin. And after Jesus is born, we have these things that we like to celebrate, the angels appearing to shepherds, the shepherds running into the town of Bethlehem to see this baby born, the wise men coming from the east to honor this king, the one who was born to be king of the Jews. But not everyone came to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Some people from the beginning were threatened by Jesus and wanted to destroy him. That's what we're going to look at this morning as we look at the second half of Matthew chapter 2. We've been looking at the story of Matthew the last few weeks, the beginning of Matthew. And this morning we're going to read Matthew 2 beginning in verse 13. So let's first look at verses 13 through 15. Again, Matthew chapter 2. This is on page 808 in the Bible that we have here in the pews. "Now when they had departed," the wise men, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Quick reminder of what we've seen so far in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew tells us that Jesus is the one who fulfills all the promises of God, specifically the promise made to Abraham that his offspring would bless the whole earth, and a promise made to David, great king of Israel, that one of his descendants would reign forever and would bring about reign of righteousness, of justice and peace. So he is the anointed king, the Messiah or the Christ who would come to reign. But he's not just a normal human king. He's not just a man. He is also God with us, the Son of God, who has become a human being through a miracle. God caused a virgin, this young woman named Mary, to become pregnant. And in time, Mary gave birth to Jesus in the little town of Bethlehem, also known as the city of David, because that's where David was from. And Mary and Joseph, the man to whom Mary was betrothed, stayed in Bethlehem for some time with Jesus. Wise men, these Gentile astrologers, came from the east, and they had come to Jerusalem at first because they saw a star, which they understood to be some kind of fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. They came to the capital city because that makes sense. Where else would you go to find the one who would be born King of the Jews? And they go to Herod the Great, who is the king of Judea at that time, and they say, where's the one who was born king of the Jews? Now, Herod the Great is threatened by this because he is the king of Judea at that time. He had been the king since 37 BC when the emperor of the Roman Empire, that was the great superpower of the day, and the basically the conquering power, the one who had power over this region of Judea, that the Roman Empire had made this man Herod to be king. He did not come from the line of David. He was not a legitimate king in that sense. He was someone made to be king by another man. And he was a harsh man. He had one of his wives killed. In time, he had three of his sons killed. He thought he was the true king, and now he's hearing there's another king who was born to be king of the Jews, a legitimate king. Herod doesn't like this. So he consults his own religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and says, yeah, where was this king supposed to be born? And they say in Bethlehem, because that's another prophecy in the Old Testament. And he tells the wise men, go to Bethlehem, check it out, and come back to me when you're done seeing this baby. Presumably so he could find out exactly where this baby was, so he could kill this baby. Well, the wise men, and we saw this the other night, they go find King Jesus born, and they give him gifts that they had packed with them to give to this king, and they are warned to go home a different way, not to go back to Jerusalem to report to Herod all that had happened. So Herod is angry. And he wants this baby killed. And that is why an angel comes to Joseph, the leader of his family, and says, do not go back home. Do not stay here. Certainly don't go to Jerusalem. You need to get out of here. So go to Egypt. The border to Egypt was about 75 miles away from Bethlehem. So this would have taken a few days at the least for the family to get there. Egypt was, like Judea, part of the Roman Empire. It was a province in Rome, but it was not ruled by Herod. It was outside of his jurisdiction. So this would be a safe place for them to be until Herod was no longer the king. It's kind of interesting that they would go to Egypt. Obviously, Egypt is a significant place in biblical history. Many, many centuries earlier, Joseph and ultimately, his brothers and his father would leave this land of Israel to go down to Egypt to find a safe place to be during the time of a famine. So Egypt had a history of being something of a refuge. But it's known more to us as being a place where the Hebrews were enslaved harshly to the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. And God had rescued his people, these Hebrews, out of bondage to Pharaoh through these 10 plagues, specifically the 10th one, which is the death of all the firstborn in Egypt. After that, Pharaoh says, get out of here. And they go and eventually get into the land that we would call Israel. Now, the reason that that little backstory is important knowledge is because here Matthew tells us something interesting. He says that Jesus' journey to Egypt and then his return back home fulfills something that is found in the Old Testament. Something that was spoken by a prophet, specifically the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's God speaking about the nation of Israel. He calls the whole nation his son, his child. And in that passage, God is saying, look, I took Israel out of slavery there. I gave him everything he had. I provided for him. Again, this is the nation, metaphorically called the son. And yet, that passage goes on to say, this nation of Israel has continually turned away from me, from the true God, to worship fake gods, idols. They have continually disobeyed me. God's saying, I'm gonna punish them. But then he's sort of thinking to himself and says, no, wait, I can't give up on my people. I'm gonna gather them from the ends of the earth to myself someday. Now, when we hear all this stuff about the Old Testament, and we're hearing all this stuff about Israel, and we're not familiar maybe with all this, some of us might not be, we think, what's the big deal? Why does all of this matter? What does that have to do with me today, December 27, 2020, almost going into 2021? Most of us are not Jewish by birth or genealogy, but all of us were like Israel. God has created us for himself. God has created everything, the universe and all that's in it. He has continued to take care of us. He sustains our lives at every single moment, every breath we take, every heartbeat we have. It is granted to us by God. And though we were made by God, and though he has given us so much, we run away from God. We run to idols. We make something else that he has created, the great good in our lives, the thing that we treasure the most. Just like Israel in Hosea's day was turning away from the true God to worship the gods of the nations around them. And yet God is gracious. He does not give up on his people. He sent his son into the world to rescue us. Or more specifically, God sent his son into the world to rescue those who would turn to Jesus in faith, away from their sin. Jesus came to do what the first human, Adam, did not do, live a perfectly obedient, righteous life of love to God. He came to do what Israel did not do, to represent God and obey his commandments. And he came to do what we should do but don't. Love and obey God perfectly. And Jesus also came to take the penalty for sinning against God away from us, at least from those who trust in him. Jesus, when he died, experienced the condemnation that sinners deserve because of their rebellion against God. And the whole central message of Christianity is that Jesus lived a righteous life and he died an atoning death. So all who come to him in faith are credited with that righteous life. They're right in God's eyes as if they only did what is right. And they have their sin removed from them and already paid for. It's already been wiped out. It's already been judged. So that all who trust in Jesus are right in God's eyes. They are adopted into his family. And that's what we need, reconciliation to God. So Jesus was sent for that purpose. He sort of recapitulates the story of Israel, or even you could say the story of Adam. And in a way, it's our story too. And Jesus came eventually to die, but it was not Jesus' time to die when he was an infant. He had a lot of work to do before then. So God protects him by warning Joseph through a dream. I'm sorry, through a message from an angel. Not a dream yet. Comes later. God has a plan, and he makes sure that that plan will come to pass, and not even someone like Herod, this powerful, evil king, could thwart God's plans. Now, that is a really important thing to know. God has a plan. He has a timing for everything, and no one can thwart his plans. Because some people look at this message of Christianity from the outside, people who aren't Christians, and they say, you Christians, you're celebrating this birth of Jesus. Well, how has this changed the world? And you're even saying, Jesus is God with us. If God has come to earth, why is the world still a mess? You know, we still have diseases, we still have wars, we still have murders, still have people acting in awful ways, and we still die. This doesn't seem like such a great place. Couldn't Jesus have fixed things by now? Well, just as it was not Jesus' time to die when he was a baby, it was not Jesus' time to fix the world when he came that first time. That was not his mission. He came to seek and to save the lost, to rescue his people from their sin, to deliver them from an evil age. These are various things that the New Testament says. It was not his time to come and make everything right and remove all evil from the world. We are told that there will be a day when Jesus comes to do all that, but that's not God's timing for it to happen right now. It will happen someday. So an angel tells Joseph, get out of here, get away from Herod, go to Egypt until it's time to come back home when it's safe. What happens next? Let's read verses 16 through 18. Again, Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he had seen that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So again, Herod figures out, hey, it's taken the wise men a long time to come back to the city. Must have figured out at some point they weren't coming back at all, and he gets angry. How dare they rebel against me? He wanted to kill Jesus. Now he doesn't know, you know, exactly who this king is to kill. So he figures, I'll just kill all the males up to age 2 in Bethlehem. And he kills the males because he knew it was going to be a king, not a queen, who was going to be born, who was going to rule. And he goes up to age 2 because he probably talked to the wise men and said, when did you see the star and how long did it take you to get here? And it might be, you know, that it was a year had passed. And he said, I'm just going to go up a year to make sure that, you know, in case they were wrong, I'm going to kill this supposed king to make sure that he doesn't grow up to take away my kingdom from me or my sons. You know, Herod is an elderly man at this time and he wouldn't live much longer. So he has the children in Bethlehem who are male up to age 2 killed. Now, to mitigate the awfulness of this a little bit, it's helpful to know that Bethlehem was not a city. It was a village, probably had less than 1,000 people, maybe several hundred. Maybe there were a dozen or so children who were killed, but it's still an awful thing, an evil thing. I mean, for anyone to be killed who does not deserve that is an awful thing, but we think, you know, what do these infants do to deserve this? What would lead this man to carry out this awful act, or at least issue commands to have these children killed? Well, it's a reminder that, first, there's evil in the world that just doesn't make sense. I mean, there is evil that we all commit, things like lying and lusting and being greedy and proud and maybe cheating a little here and there, saying some bad things to people. And then there is evil that just goes beyond what we could ever imagine ourselves doing. You know, I can imagine in the really bad moment, in a moment of passion, killing one person maybe, but ordering a whole bunch of Infants to be killed? I can't imagine. But this is a reminder that there are greater forces of evil at work than we can understand and maybe that we can even see. And that's something that I will talk about as next year we go through this book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation, it's like removing the veil that blocks us from seeing all of reality. And when that veil is removed, we understand there is a heaven and there is a God who reigns. But there also is this great dragon who is also known as Satan, or we just call him the devil, who is at work trying to do all that he can to interrupt God's plans. And we won't look at it this morning, but there is a passage in the book of Revelation that speaks to this. In Revelation 12, we're told there is this dragon who is Satan, the devil, and he sees that there is this woman about to give birth, and he wants to destroy the woman. He wants to destroy this child, but he can't because God protects the child. And so on one hand, we see a man who is insecure, who wants to protect his little kingdom, raging against the Christ. But there's something deeper going on. It is Satan trying to stop God's plans, but he can't. No evil can stop God's plans. I think it's also a sign of how people rebel against God. You know, in Psalm 2, it says, why do the nations rage? They were raging against God so furiously together. Why are the kings of this world who are so drunk on their own little bit of power raging against God? People don't like God. They don't like the authority of God and his challenge to our little bits of authority, our self-autonomy. We will see evil in this world. We will see Herods. We will see people raging against God until the day when Jesus comes to remove all that. Now in that last verse that we had just read, verse 18, Matthew says there's another fulfillment that is taking place here. And he quotes yet another prophet from the Old Testament, this time the prophet Jeremiah. And he's quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 15, which talks about weeping, Rachel weeping for her children who are no more. Rachel is a woman mentioned in the book of Genesis. She is one of the wives of Jacob. Here it seems she's kind of standing in for Israel, like she is the mother of Israel. She wasn't literally the mother of all the tribes of Israel, but she seems to be representing Israel. And the idea is, in Jeremiah's day, he is seeing another earlier superpower, not the Roman Empire, but this time the Babylonian Empire, attacking or about to attack Judah and Jerusalem. And that empire is going to kill a number of Jews and then take into exile a greater number of Jews. And it's this idea of Rachel metaphorically weeping over her descendants because they are being destroyed. They've been taken away because of their sin. God was punishing them for their idolatry. It seems like, in a way, this evil that's being done by Herod is just one more act of evil against God's people. And yet, even in that chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 31, there's hope that's promised by God. God says, there is hope for your future. And he promises a new covenant. The old covenant that God made with Israel was basically, if you obey, you will be my people, or you will continue to be my people. But the new covenant said, there's going to be a people who all know God personally, who are forgiven of all their sins, and they have God's law, not on external tablets or scrolls, but written on their hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. Again, we may not be part of ethnic or biological Israel, but all of us are like them, rebelling against God. And because of that, we are exiles. We are away from our true home, which is eternal life with a God who made us. Really, the whole story of the Bible can be thought of as a travel story. The initial human beings, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God, and therefore they were evicted from their home, this garden paradise with God. And when they left that perfect place, they went out into the wilderness, to this harsh place where there are all kinds of bad things. People war against one another. Life is hard. It's hard just to make ends meet. There's suffering, there's diseases or pains, and there's death. And we all feel like we're not at home. We all feel ill at ease. We might not feel at home with ourselves. I mean, has anyone else besides me thought, I don't want to be myself anymore? Maybe I'm just weird, but sometimes I think, I'd like to be anyone else but this guy. I want to be somewhere else. I want to be in different conditions and circumstances. We're all longing for a better place, a better land. And to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, when we experience something truly beautiful or we have real joy, maybe a little moment of peace, it's like news has come to us from some distant country, a better country. We get a little glimpse, there has to be something better. I experienced a little bit of it, but it's fleeting. I can't hang on to it. I want more of that. All our feelings of real peace, our experience of the sublime, our partaking in something that is beautiful and profound, they don't last long, but they're indications that there is something better out there, a better world that we were made for, and we can go to that world. But the only way to get to that place, to get to the true home, to that distant country that we have gotten glimpses of but have never visited personally, is Jesus. He is the only way to getting back home, to getting back with God. And he is the one who left his home in heaven to bring us to God. Our own best efforts, our own acts of righteousness, our deeds of charity and love, they cannot get us home. They cannot bring us to God. So God comes to us. Jesus knows what it's like to be far away from home. He knows what it's like to be on the run from evil, to be hated. You know, when Jesus was born, like I said, he was born amongst animals in squalor. That's a great picture of coming to an earth that's been stained by sin. And Jesus also entered into a world of violence and hate and suffering in order to rescue us from it. And the fact is that those who are united to Jesus will experience suffering in this life. He's not said that when we turn to Jesus, all of a sudden all suffering's gone. Life is easy. It's just a bowl full of cherries. In fact, those who are united to Jesus may suffer greater pains and persecutions. We're told that by Jesus. The world hated me, it's going to hate you. You're going to have tribulations in this life. But he said, take heart, I've overcome the world. And there will be a day when I return, Jesus says, and I will make all things new, and you will be home, because the world will be transformed, be the way that it ought to be. Heaven will be joined once again with earth. God will come down to dwell with his people in a beautiful place where there's no pain, no suffering, no war, no disease, no pandemic, no death. The people who live with God in that perfect place are the members of the new covenant, those who know Jesus personally. Those who have been transformed by God such that God's law is being written on their hearts. Those who have been forgiven of their sins. I'll say more about that in a moment. But first, let's look at the end of this story that Matthew tells in chapter 2. This is Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. There's so many elements of this whole story that are not things that we would expect to happen on an everyday basis. We're not told in the Bible, you know, an angel's going to come to you every day and tell you what you should have for lunch or something like that. Angels don't appear often and tell people what to do, but this is very unusual. birth of Jesus is unique. And God, as I said, had to ensure that his plan would not be thwarted, not be stopped. And so he arranges for Joseph and his family to be kept safe. And this angel goes to Joseph and says, it's time to come back. Herod is no longer. The people, at least, who were searching for your child, trying to kill him, they're not around anymore. It's safe. Apparently, Joseph was going to go back to Bethlehem, which was his ancestral homeland, where his people was from. But Joseph hears that one of Herod's sons, a man named Archelaus, is now reigning over Judea. And like his father, he was a harsh man. Probably thinks maybe he's going to carry out his father's wishes. Well, he has a dream to go back to Nazareth, where he had been living before all this started. And this dream must have come from God. So Joseph takes his family back to Nazareth in the north, this small town in the region of Galilee. And Matthew says that this fulfilled something else that the prophets had foretold. Now, it's not really clear here what Matthew means. We don't have a quotation from Scripture. And he says not that this is something that the prophets said, but he says this was something that was spoken by the prophets, plural. Now, there is no particular prophecy in the Old Testament that says that the Messiah was going to be from Nazareth or live in Nazareth. People have a lot of ideas about how to understand this, but I think the best way to understand it is to say, to understand this. The prophets did say this, that the Christ, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would be despised. He would be hated by some. He would be rejected. He would suffer. And Nazareth was not a town of renown. It was not a glorious city. In fact, if you look at the Gospels and you find when people hear that Jesus is from Nazareth, they think, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's one of his own followers says that when he first hears about Jesus. It's like, are you telling me that the most important man on earth is from Brockton? Come on now. Can anything good come out of Taunton or West Bridgewater? Nazareth did not have a very high standing. And I think what Matthew is saying is that these Old Testament prophets understood that the Messiah was going to be someone who would have a lowly status on earth, though he's from God. He would leave his glorious throne in heaven. The Son of God eternally knows glories that we can only imagine, to condescend, to stoop down to our level. And not only that, he lives humbly in this little town, a carpenter's son. He left his glorious throne to live among nobodies so that he could take a bunch of nobodies and make them very much somebodies, exalting them, making them children of God. Now, as I said, the whole story of the Bible can be understood as this travel story, a story of exile and homecoming. God made a home for us, but we have rebelled against him, and so we find ourselves outside of paradise, outside of dwelling with God in this very clear, direct way. And it was right for God to evict the first human beings when they sinned. God can't have a bunch of rebels in his house, destroying everything, tearing apart the furniture, harming those who live there. He can't have people taking away his glory. And we do find that in exile, in this life that we're now living, conditions are harsh, and we do struggle, not just with each other, but we struggle internally. We are not the people that we should be. We know it. We have desires that we understand to be wrong. We think, how did I think that? How could I think that? Why did I want that? But God, in his great mercy and his love, sent his son to a far country to rescue us. You know, some people, when they talk about Jesus, say, well, he was an immigrant and an exile. And I understand what they're saying to a point. He did leave his home. He knows what it's like to run from evil people. I think it can be pressed too far. And sometimes people reduce Jesus to that as if he's just for, you know, the literal immigrants and exiles, or sometimes the way people talk about Jesus, like he's just for those who are poor. He's just for those who are weak, who have low status. Well, the fact is, He is for everyone because all of us are exiles in the sense we're outside of our true home. And you could say he's for the poor, but we're all poor in the eyes of God. We're all weak. We all die. We all deal with sin. Jesus did not just come for those who are literally exiled, but he came for those who are weary of sin, who are struggling with sin, who have no hope to get home on their own. And that's all of us. So my message for you today is if you feel like this past holiday was not that time of peace you hoped for, you don't live in a world that you want to live in all the time, you want a better place to be, turn to Jesus. If you feel that that is your experience, God has not promised that you will get home immediately if you turn to Jesus, but God has promised that one day we will have a joy and a peace and a fulfillment and a satisfaction that we can barely imagine right now. One day Jesus will return to make everything right. But he has given us this time to turn to him right now. And so if that describes anyone, you don't know Jesus yet, and you're starting to feel like, yes, I understand there is something better, and there is a way to that something better, and that is Jesus, learn all you can about him. Read the Bible. Consider its claims about God, about humanity and its plight, and about Jesus. But I urge you most of all to repent of your sin, to turn away from the way you've been going about life. Turn to Jesus. Confess your sins to him. Trust that he is everything you need to be right with God and have a life that extends forever beyond the grave. And if you don't know Jesus, I'd love to teach you more about it and help you understand what it would look like to follow him. If you are a Christian, you struggle, you're being crushed by life's weary load, take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus knows what it's like to be away from home, to be hated, to be despised, to suffer. He knows what it's like to die, but he will come again. Glorious Son of God became a nobody to save nobodies like me and you in order to make us a bunch of somebodies who are great in the eyes of God. Let's be thankful and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this great gift of your Son, and it is not something that we should just remember one day of the year or one season of the year. We should always be thankful that the Son of God became a human being to rescue sinful human beings. We thank you, Jesus, that you left your home in heaven, that you entered into a world that is stained with sin, a world that can be beautiful but also very ugly because of the evil that we all do. And you subjected yourself to that evil. You grew up to know suffering, to be rejected, to be mocked, to be tortured, to be killed, all so that you could go to that cross and pay the penalty that we should pay for our sins. And yet God in his mercy has spared those who turn to you. We thank you. Holy Spirit, I pray that we would be filled with your presence in our lives, and would you indeed write God's law very clearly on our hearts so that we would do what is right, that we would want to do what is right. Please transform us. Help us to trust in Jesus and follow him. Make us to be more and more like Jesus as we do follow him. I pray if there's anyone here, if there's anyone watching, that they would turn to Jesus if they do not yet know him. May you be glorified in our lives, Father. Help us to follow you wherever you lead. If you tell us to flee, if you tell us to stay, whatever it is you're telling us to do right now, may we respond in faith and obedience. We pray that in Jesus' great name.